Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what Jesus had done began to believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone, all the people will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our land and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing, nor do you consider that it is better for you that one man should die instead of the people, so that the whole nation may not perish." He did not say this on his own, but since he was high priest for that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. So Jesus no longer walked about in public among the Jews, but he left for the region near the desert to a town called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They looked for Jesus and said to one another as they were in the temple area, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today on this cusp of Holy Week, as our introduction to it, we see the great evil that Jesus was going to die to take away. How God brought good out of that evil, and how we're supposed to enter into that mystery of divine dynamism, trying to bring good even out of the evil we've done or the evil we've suffered. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. The Jews mysteriously had been taught by the prophets that you could rise on the third day. But once you were in the tomb, that fourth day, it was over. Not even God could do that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out," and everything begins to change. Jesus hadn't done enough by this point in terms of his exorcisms, in terms of his miracles of healing, in terms of his raising the little girl, the daughter of Jairus, from the dead, raising the only son of the widow of Nain from the dead, feeding the multitudes with a few buns and sardines. This was incontestable. And rather than rejoicing at what this indicated, that minimally, I mean, that this is probably the greatest candidate for the Messiah we've ever had, or maximally, this is the Messiah. Instead of that, they responded by trying to murder the one who had just brought someone to life on the fourth day. "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our land and our nation." Why did they think that? The Romans, especially in their territories, wanted order. And what they detested the most was division. And they recognized that if Jesus were still alive, there would be division. Because there would be division, the Romans wouldn't like it and the Romans would intervene. But the larger question is, why would there be division? There'd be division because the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees wouldn't accept Jesus. The crowds were all coming to Jesus. Crowds had no problem. They were very grateful for the works he was doing that Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would do. But the scribes and the Pharisees didn't want to get out of their tightly bound religious boxes, and the Sadducees didn't want to lose their political influence if the Messiah would actually have come. So they were the ones who were constantly opposing Jesus, even accusing him of working by diabolical dynamism when he was casting out demons. The division would come precisely because of their lack of receptivity, not just to Jesus, but to what God was obviously doing through Jesus. And ironically, they would be destroyed by the Romans precisely for those vices that led to their rejection of Jesus. Their being unwilling to live by the way God had sent his prophets to teach them to live. If they had lived that way, if they had lived peacefully, the temple would never have been destroyed stone from stone. But the patron saint of the end justifies the means, Caiaphas, after he had insulted all his fellow Sanhedrin, shows you what type of spirit ruled that body of 30. You know nothing, nor do you even consider that it's better for you that one man should die instead of the people so that the whole nation may not perish. Foretold, in a sense, how Jesus would die and what he would do through that death. St. John says that by this he prophesied that Jesus was not merely going to die for the nation, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. The whole purpose of Holy Week that we're entering into is for Jesus to gather into one all God's dispersed and divided children, to do precisely what the Sanhedrin wanted to make sure happened, but rather than happening through their murder of Jesus, it was going to happen through Jesus' voluntary death, to gather into one all the dispersed children of God, provided that we would just accept it. That's what the prophecies we had today in the first reading in the responsorial psalm was all about. Responsorial verse today, which is not a psalm, it's from Jeremiah. It tells us, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. He who scattered Israel, or more appropriately allowed Israel to be scattered, now gathers them together. He guards them as a shepherd his flock. Jesus, that good shepherd, wants to bring us into that one fold. Prophet Ezekiel tells us, I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they have come and gather them from all sides to bring them back to their land. I will make them one nation. Never again shall they be two. Never again shall they be divided. And how would he do that? He'd take away what actually does divide, which is sin. The word devil, diabolos, in Greek means the one who diverts, the one who separates. The one who's trying to separate us from God, the one who's trying to separate us from each other, the one who's trying to divide us on the inside so that our flesh doesn't obey our spirit and our spirit doesn't obey the Lord. So he wants to take away sins. No longer shall they defile themselves by their idols, their abominations, their transgressions. I'll deliver them from all their sins of apostasy, cleanse them so that they may be my people and I may be their God. Holy Week is all about that gathering. Holy Week is all about this mission to make us one. One with God, one with each other, reintegrated so that we might in fact be those temples of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself came and died to make us. So this has got to have some practical consequences for it. Jesus wants to gather us into one. The whole week is to bring first that communion with God. So there's a greater call to our prayer. There's a greater call to uniting our actions, all of them, with the Lord. The Lord wants to bring us together with others. This is meant to be a great gift, a great week of unity, not just because Jesus prays for it on Holy Thursday, that we might be one just as the Father and He are one. But it's a means by which he gives us the graces to pray united with each other. For you to come together for the Triduum as one big religious family together. But that's got to be intentionally cooperated on the inside, not just on the outside. It's always the devil's work in any community to try to divide, to get you to notice not all the incredible virtues with which God has blessed your fellow sisters, but the mistakes they make. Starting with your mind, and then often in your words or your glances or anything else. Beware that Satan this week wishes to sift you like wheat, but that just as Christ has prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail, and once he is converted, he might strengthen his brothers, he might bring them into one. So the Lord wants and is praying for you to be that same type of uniter. It's not just enough not to do the actual concrete sins against unity. We've actually got to build that unity. Jesus would say elsewhere in the gospel, "He who does not gather with me scatters." The Lord who comes to gather his flock makes us gatherers. And if we're not going to scatter, we must actively be gathering, trying to bring about that harmony, trying to bring everybody to the Lord. Because if we're not filled with that zeal for communion with God, with each other, and that reintegration within ourselves, we will de facto be scattering because we're not really living who we are as disciples. Because to be a disciple means to be a gatherer with the Lord. Today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of someone who learned this lesson perhaps a little bit late in life, but on time. She's continued to help us since that time. Teresa Sanchez de Cepeda Ahumada was born on this day 500 years ago in Avila. Her mom died when she was young. She wanted to enter the Carmel. She did, but she was the socialite of the Carmel for almost 20 years, where everybody was coming to the parlor. She spent far more time conversing with her friends in the parlor than she was listening to the Lord in the chapel. But eventually the Lord gave her that gift of great conversion. She had had a taste of it early, and the Lord brought back that taste. I think one of the most beautiful stories in hagiography is what happened in her backyard when she was 7 with her brother Rodrigo. They were there and Rodrigo asked his big, wise 7-year-old sister, "Tell me a little bit about heaven." And she described it and said, "In heaven we live siempre y por siempre, siempre y por siempre, siempre y por siempre. We're living always and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." And they got caught up with that sense of being in God's presence, in the presence of the saints, forever and ever and ever. And Rodrigo asked, "How do we get to heaven to experience this forever and ever and ever?" She says, "Well, we have to die as a martyr or saint." "Well, which is faster?" "Well, to be a martyr." "Well, how do we become a martyr?" "We got to go and be killed by the Moors." "Where are the Moors?" "The Moors are south in Morocco." "What are we waiting for? Vamos!" And so off they start walking, forgetting that there was a little body of water called the Mediterranean in between. But there they started walking. They were about 12 miles away when their uncle, coming back from a hunt, saw them and said, "Where are you going?" "We're going to Morocco to be martyred so that we can get to heaven and live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." He said, "Well, if you want to live forever and ever, you have to get there faster. Hop onto my horse and I'll ride you there." And of course, he took him back home. But they had never lost that sense of eternity, that sense of the communion of saints within the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is heaven. And it was revitalized with Teresa when she was about 40. From that point forward, she started to try to gather the Carmelites into one with God and with each other. It was very difficult work, as I'm sure you know. She had to struggle with that gift, struggle to respond to the Lord's constant calling. But then there were a lot of sisters who liked the status quo, and so she suffered as a reformer. She eventually had to start the Discalced Carmelites because she was essentially tossed in the 16th century corruption of religious life. But she did. She started to bring so many, and she still does. Her union was brought about through prayer, through the sacraments, through the moral life, through forgiveness, through union with Christ, poor, chaste, and obedient, through living the details of the rule with great heroism, knowing that the rule is a tremendous instrument of unity. We can ask her today to help us have that same zeal, no matter what age we are, when the Lord gives us the grace to take with full seriousness the gift of the vocation He has given us. And the great means of unity is, of course, the Mass, which she loved so much. It's here that the Good Shepherd seeks to gather his flock. It's here that he seeks to nourish. It's here that he seeks to call us by name to be one flock, one people. It's here that he seeks to strengthen us on the inside to be true gatherers with him. This is where Teresa of Avila received her strength, and the same Lord strengthens us. On her 500th anniversary of her birthday, we give God thanks for the gift of our own life. And we ask him for all the graces he knows we need, so that we might live in this world like we hope to live forever. Siempre, y por siempre. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.